For our first reading, I would like to turn you to John's first epistle, chapter 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, reading from the first verse. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And now to the First Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, where we read the three verses that conclude the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and in particular this third chapter, we continued to examine how profound an influence the testimony or behavior of one Christian can have upon another, and in particular how great a blessing the news of the Thessalonian believers and their conduct was to Paul in his state and condition. Indeed, we considered the history and the Acts of the Apostles, thinking of those things which he endured first at Athens and then at Corinth. And yet those afflictions and distresses which he knew were greatly alleviated and minimized by news of the Thessalonian believers and their constancy and steadfastness in the faith. We were comforted over you, says Paul, in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Let us never imagine that as Christians we are an island, that we are separate from the rest of the Christian world, that we are unable to exert an influence. We have a very great effect upon one another by our conduct and behavior, not least upon our fellow members in the local church, by the way in which we conduct ourselves. And indeed, the extent of that effect Paul describes in verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." News of the steadfastness and the stand taken by those Thessalonian believers greatly enriched and enhanced the spiritual life of Paul and his companions. And the contrary truth to this, of course, is that had those Thessalonians slipped and fallen back from the stand which they had taken, or become worldly and compromising in their Christian faith, then it would have greatly diminished Paul's life, or at least his enjoyment of his spiritual life, on account of those things. Now, the joy and the comfort which Paul derived from the news of the Thessalonians should not be imagined to be of an arrogant kind or of a self-congratulatory type. He was not priding or praising himself for the way in which the Thessalonians had come on. You notice in that ninth verse, he was concerned only with what thanks could be rendered to God. He himself is eliminated from the equation altogether. He turns the news of the Thessalonians immediately into thanks unto God, and any joy which he felt or experienced was for their sakes, not for his own, and was before God. It was unto God and God only. And we notice further that he had this great desire that the Thessalonians should not be left in that present condition, but that they might continue to grow and to increase, and that they might be perfected in their faith, which process of completion is ongoing throughout our Christian lives, and which we rightly desire. Which brings us then to these concluding three verses which we have read, verses 11 to 13. And you will notice that there is a distinct break in the flow of the narrative between the 10th and the 11th verses. The verses thus far have been very much in the nature of a letter or an epistle, such as we would have expected. He is ascribing or directing his words very much to those Thessalonian readers. What thanks can we render to God again for you? Verse 9, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, verse 10, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And then at verse 11, there is a very distinct change. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Paul at this point is addressing his words not so much to those individual Thessalonian believers, not specifically to any earthly destination. He is addressing his words to God. And he concludes this third chapter in the manner or in the fashion of a prayer. Now, this, you will know, is not uncommon in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, you will recall that our brother made a study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, which are to be found within these epistles. It is quite a remarkable thing. We can perhaps try and enter into something of the situation and imagine the Apostle Paul writing these letters at the first from these various destinations around the Mediterranean world. Here he is, for example, in Athens or possibly Corinth, writing to the Thessalonian believers. And he is perhaps using a codex, as was common in Greek culture at that time, and either he is writing or maybe giving dictation to another scribe who was writing it down. And as he is writing, he is thinking of the Thessalonian believers, and he is expressing these wishes toward them and seeking to send such words as will be for their benefit, their encouragement, their increase. And as he is thinking of them and saying these things, it is almost as though he cannot help himself but to begin to pray. In the midst of the flow of the letter, in the midst of the dictation perhaps to another scribe, it is not sufficient for him simply to speak to these Thessalonians concerning themselves and concerning God, but he desires to speak to God concerning the Thessalonians. And so we have these numerous occasions of what we might call interjectory prayer, where almost as a break to the flow of the letter, as an interjection, we find supplication being made on behalf of the people to whom the letter is at first addressed. And of course, as Paul by inspiration doubtless knew that these letters would go much further than their original intended recipients, we may understand that this is equally a prayer for ourselves. Such a prayer as the Apostle Paul would make for us, such a prayer as we would be well advised to offer on our own account and for our own behalf. Now, even in Paul's habit or practice in doing this, this interjectory prayer, there is a lesson to ourselves. Perhaps from time to time, from day to day, certain persons and situations come into our minds. We think about particular individuals. We remember persons. We think about other Christians and their situations, of items of news which we have heard. And they are in our thoughts. They are in our minds. And my friends, such remembrances as these, such thoughts as these might be beneficial, they might be good for us, and we might perhaps be encouraged, or we might smile to think about certain individuals and fond memories that we have of them. But my friends, how much better if we were to turn those thoughts and to turn those memories into prayers? How much better if we were to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul, and when individuals, when persons, when churches, when situations come into our minds, rather than simply thinking upon them for our benefit, we were to pray about them for those persons' benefit. We perhaps often say when parting from individuals, perhaps colleagues, friends, family, particularly those who we know have got difficulties to face or situations to return to, we say, oh, well, we'll be thinking of you. We'll spare you a thought. My friends, we have something far more valuable to do than simply to think. We can pray. We can pray. We can bring these persons, we can bring their cases and their needs to God in prayer. Do you realize that here is a way in which our thoughts, our memories can be sanctified and turned to great spiritual use and effect if we would but turn those thoughts into prayers? And even so does the Apostle Paul here, thinking of those Thessalonians, writing to them as he was. He suddenly finds himself bound and burdened to pray for them. Let us then look in more detail at what he prays and the manner in which he prays it. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. You will notice that, as with all true and biblical prayer, he begins by addressing the person of God. This is how we know that a prayer is being made. This is what signifies and distinguishes these verses from the previous, that there is this use of the name of God. Let us never lose sight of the fact that taking the name of God upon our lips is a remarkable thing indeed. That we who are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, that we who belong to this world should ever be calling upon God, should ever be communing with him. This in itself is wonder enough. But to be able to speak of God using his names, using his titles, still further shows that we have come to a certain knowledge and understanding of God. And this is a still further miracle. The way in which we begin our prayers, the titles and names which we use of God, says something about what we know and what we believe concerning him. To call him God shows that we know something of his eternity and infinity and omnipotence. To call him Lord shows that we know something of his dominion and sovereignty and power. To be able to call him our heavenly Father shows that we have come into a knowledge of himself and his relation toward us and ourselves as his children. And that is a most remarkable thing. Oh, my friends, let us never glibly or lightly take upon our lips the name of God, the titles of deity, in a light or thoughtless manner, because they speak so much about him and they reveal so much about our understanding of him. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice that there is here a threefold addressing of the Godhead? You will know that there are other places where Paul uses a slightly different language. It is there in verse 13, God, even our Father, where he addresses the person of God and then adds the description of Father. But here it is a little different. God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, these three names, each divided by these conjunctions. a threefold addressing of the Godhead. Nor is this the only occasion where we see Paul praying in such a way and identifying three persons within the Godhead. The second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 5, includes this prayer there in the midst of the epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Paul, by inspiration, was well aware that God consists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that these persons, whilst united in one, are yet distinct and distinguishable and have their rightful place in our praying. We need to realize this, my friends. We need to be aware that God, in the three persons of his being, is involved as often as we pray. And that in a most remarkable way. Let me refer you, of course, to those words of Romans chapter 8, where we are told in Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart and knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit himself is involved in our prayers. That part of the being of God who is present with us in this earthly scene even now, who draws alongside, who is that heavenly paraclete, enables us in prayer. And as such, we call upon him for his help and his aid in our supplications. He helpeth our infirmities in these things. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Nor is this all. For the Hebrew epistle tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, who is ascended, who is glorified, is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that forerunner, is for us entered within the veil, and he also maketh intercession for us, not upon earth, but in heaven itself. And God, our Father, the first person of the Godhead, Jehovah, is the recipient of our prayers, is the one who hears, is the one who answers in accordance with his almighty power. My friends, every part of the person and being of God is involved when we pray. And yet, often how thoughtlessly we engage, or perhaps how reluctantly we pray, or how carelessly we pray, not realizing what a mighty work is done as often as we offer supplication. But Paul knew something of it and glimpses it here. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is his first supplication? Direct our way unto you. Here in this prayer, there is a tying up of certain verses which have previously occurred in the chapter. and indeed in the previous chapter. In chapter 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And then in chapter 3, verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." And then at the end of verse 6 in chapter 3, speaking now of the Thessalonians, "that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." In verse 10, "night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face." Paul has expressed on numerous occasions this great desire which he had to be reunited with the Thessalonian believers. How much he longed to see them again, and had even taken steps and measures that he might go to see them. And it seems that a similar desire existed in the Thessalonians. They desired greatly to see him, and to see Silas, and to see Timothy again, as much as they desired to see the Thessalonians. And yet they had been prevented, and that they had been hindered, and these things had not come to pass as they might have wished. But now in this verse 11, in this prayer which Paul makes, is a conclusion of the matter. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Paul, at this point, having expressed all those emotions and desires which he and the Thessalonians had had, brings it to the Lord in prayer. And he says, over and above all our desires and wishes and plans, "let God direct our ways." A better conclusion than this he could not have reached. This is why we sang our second hymn, "Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide." My friends, very often we come to God with very strong notions and ideas in our minds as to what God ought to do for us and how he should change or bring forward the course of our lives. And we come before him and we say, "Lord, please make this happen. Lord, please send me there. Lord, please cause this individual to be brought to such and such a position." There is a much more biblical and godly prayer to be made than this. It is, "God, direct my way." Not to dictate to God the destination which we wish to reach, not to specify to God the path by which he should bring us, but simply to pray to God that he would graciously be pleased to direct our way. And my friends, if we can in humility pray that prayer, and if we can by grace accept the answer which God gives, then what contentment and what peace will be ours. To know that whilst the route might not be what we would choose, that whilst the end might not be what we had imagined, that our ways are directed by God. The words of Proverbs chapter 3 sprang immediately to my mind in this connection, where we are told, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, says Paul. He was not to know how long a period of time might pass until they met again. He did not know, indeed, whether such a reunion would occur in this life or the next, but he was content to leave it all in the hands of an almighty God. Let the Lord direct our ways toward one another in his own fashion and in his own time. Now, the 12th verse and the next supplication in the prayer addresses some other issues which have been brought up in this chapter. And it is this matter of brotherly love and such affection as believers should have the one toward another. Paul, you remember, had expressed his love and affection for the Thessalonians in no uncertain terms. And we find how encouraged he was when, verse 6, he heard of their faith and charity, that is to say, love, and have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. That reciprocal brotherly love which was there on the part of the Thessalonians. And we have already in previous sermons dealt with this subject of brotherly love and how necessary it is for us as Christians and how it is a sign and symptom of healthy spiritual life and faith. But perhaps in hearing these things, and perhaps indeed in hearing such verses as we read in 1 John chapter 4, for example, let me bring some to you, where we are told for the necessity of brotherly love. Beloved, verse 11 of 1 John 4, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And again, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I say, when we hear such commandments as these, and we see the example of Paul and the Thessalonians, as we have in this epistle, maybe within our minds we begin to question and we think, well, this is all well and good, but how am I to do it? Because maybe we do not feel that we love our brethren and sisters in the Lord to this extent. And perhaps we worry that we do not have this degree of brotherly love and affection as the Scriptures direct us to. And we think, well, what is to be done? How am I to stir up such emotions as these within my heart? Where am I to find such sentiments as these from? This prayer in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, tells us, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all. Here is the answer. My friends, this brotherly love, this affection that should, that must exist between the true people of God, does not arise from the flesh. It is not something which we can stir up by our own efforts, by trying to cultivate better thoughts the one of another, by trying to focus upon the positive attributes in our fellow saints, as though it were some worldly or carnal relationship that we were forging. This spiritual affection, this brotherly love, is something which God himself enables us to have. It is something which is imparted by his grace into our hearts and lives. And if we feel a lack of it, if we desire that we might have more of it, then it is something that should be prayed for. And Paul, despite those expressions concerning the Thessalonians he had already made, despite the news of the Thessalonians which he had heard concerning themselves, still makes this prayer, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all. It is a prayer which we do well to pray for ourselves and our fellow saints. The union and fellowship of the saints, the community of the Lord's people, is always going to be a disparate collection of individuals from a wide variety of backgrounds with very different personalities. It is the very nature of the church that we are going to be very different from one another, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, as the scriptures declare in various places. And by virtue of the fact that we have all been sinners and the children of wrath by nature, even as others, we are going to be a very unlikely assembly of individuals. If we are to love one another, then, as the scriptures declare, it is going to need the intervention of God to bring it about. And it is to him that we look and unto him that we pray to stir up such love within us. This is the example even of Paul, who prayed it for himself, who prays it here for the Thessalonian believers. Such prayer was, of course, answered and continued to be answered in his and in their experience. Indeed, we uttered such a prayer in our first hymn, asking God to impart to us a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. This is a spiritual love. It is a divine love which God himself imparts. I might just make a clarification upon the wording of this verse. You will notice that the word men in the penultimate clause is in italics in our Bibles. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, says Paul. Now, that word has been added additionally by the translators to the underlying Greek to increase and improve our understanding. But there is a danger that we might imagine that Paul is commanding the Thessalonians to love all humanity equally and extensively and freely. But of course, that is not the sense of the word. This is not some vague or sentimental commandment to some loose and ill-defined benevolence toward all humanity. The context is very much within the church and amongst the people of God. It is this very precious and specific sort of brotherly love that exists between the children of God. And the sense of these words really is this, that they should increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all. That is to say, to all the people of God, without exception and without exemption. Even as we do toward you, says Paul. It is this inter-church love, it is this love between Christians which is specifically spoken of. Now, praying to God that he might grant such a heart as this within them, praying to God that he might give them this virtue, is but part of something greater, we find. Because verse 13 speaks of the end, the object with which such a prayer might be made. Namely, that their hearts might be unblameable in holiness before God. This is the end in view. The end which Paul had in mind for the Thessalonians, the end which God has in mind for every one of us, his people. That we might be unblameable in holiness. Thus is a most remarkable picture drawn for us, and a most remarkable truth made manifest. God's desire for us, the end which he has in view for us, is that we might be unblameable in holiness before himself, that we might be entirely and unimpeachably holy in his eyes and according to his divine standard. Now, here is a transformation indeed, because we know what we are by nature, we know what we were by birth according to our first parents, at enmity with God, in rebellion from him, and opposed against him. How are we ever to be made unblameably holy in his sight? We cannot achieve it by our own means and by our own efforts. We cannot hope to attain to it by the works of the flesh or by our own self-righteousness. No, my friends, we could never do it if it were simply ourselves, were it our project to make ourselves holy before God. But that is not how it is. It is God's design, it is God's purpose to make us unblameably holy. And so he does it. He does it in a most remarkable way. He does it by divinely imparting to us such things as we lack, such as this brotherly love of which Paul speaks. This is but one element to the whole. This is just one part of a much greater work. God divinely imparting to us that which we need, perfecting us, causing us to grow, developing us, converting and conforming us into that which we ought to be. It is his work. He is doing it. But we think, though we were by God to be granted all these things, though we were to be imparted such things as brotherly love and the great catalogue of Christian virtues which before we lacked, and then to spend the whole of our lives expressing and performing them. Surely even that would not be sufficient. No, indeed it would not. And so over and above these things, God also, in the person of his Son, has wrought for us a complete and entire holiness, a robe of righteousness without seam, without any blemish, without anything missing or lacking or wanting, in which we may be clothed. And as regards those years of failure, as regards that great weight of sin, as regards all that good that we should have done and yet have not, this too is addressed in Christ, for he has suffered the penalty, he has endured the punishment that our shortcomings demanded. All this God has done and is doing in order that we may be unblameable in holiness before him. And since this is God's end, this is God's objective, what is another glorious consequence? He establishes our hearts. Here another theme of this chapter is brought to a glorious conclusion. Paul expressed that desire that the Thessalonians might not be moved by their afflictions there in that third verse. Indeed, he spoke in the eighth verse of the joy which he had that they stood fast in the Lord. But here is the truth of the matter. Their steadfastness, their establishment, was a work of God's sovereignty.
And it continues to be so for us, my friends. It is God who establishes us. It is God who holds us fast and causes us to stand. And it is unto him that we should go in prayer, that we might experience and know that establishment and that steadfastness. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Paul has prayed, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and untoward all, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul, in this prayer, is looking toward a particular event and a particular time. And here is a theme which has been woven throughout this first epistle, and which we will meet more fully in the fourth chapter. But do you notice how Paul has brought it in by inspiration on previous occasions? Verse 9 of the first chapter. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And now at the end of this third chapter, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul has an end in view, has a time, an event in mind. It is that day when the Son will come from heaven. It is that occasion when we will know the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with those saints already entered into his presence. Paul has in view the last great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And the wonder of this prayer, and the wonder of the answer to that prayer, is that before that day comes, when that day comes, we shall be found unblameable in holiness before God. Such is the work of God. Such is his will for us. Such is the effect of Christ and his salvation, that when that day comes, such will be the transformation wrought in us, that we shall be unblameable in holiness in his sight at that day. My friends, this is the end which Paul had in view. This is the great event to which all these things are working, to which all these prayers aspire. And we may be assured that this same prayer for us is answered, and that ere that day dawn, God will cause us to be unblameable in holiness in his sight, such that that day should not fill us with terror and dread, but should inspire us to joy in the Lord. And this great theme will continue before us in the coming chapter, God helping us. Might his word then be blessed to us for his name's sake. Amen. The closing hymn is number 545. 545, which speaks of this unblameable holiness which is imputed to us. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay?
fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Number 545. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.